A very warm welcome to everyone tuning in this morning. If we haven't met yet, it's probably because I'm new. I'm Callum, I'm the new associate pastor here, and hopefully we'll run into each other on a Zoom sometime soon. I was recently driving, it was quite a long journey, and I had a brief look at Google Maps before setting off on my way, and my phone was providing directions for me as I went. I managed to get out of London, onto the motorway, when my phone died. I don't have one of those car phone chargers, so I was completely on my own, relying on my brief glimpse at the map, which I'd had before setting off. Well, it was quite a simple route. I was pretty confident that I had it right in my memory. I reached the town I was going to, no problem. Exit the motorway, all going great. And I'm smugly thinking, who even needs Google Maps? Not this guy. Well, I'm driving through the city, which I know like the back of my hand. My attention is elsewhere, and then suddenly I realise, I'm in a bus lane. I used to cycle everywhere, and bus lanes weren't a problem. Well, a few days later, when the penalty notice arrived at my door, I knew that if I'd just got the essentials right, if I'd had a better look at the map, had charged my phone before leaving, I knew I wouldn't have got myself into this situation and would have made the entire journey without issue. I was also having a conversation with a lady who works in a coffee shop near my house, and she was saying that she'd love to get away on holiday for a week to go to Crete. I thought, what a coincidence, because we at the barge, we're about to go to Crete for 4 weeks. But slightly different pictures of what it means to go to Crete. We are going to be looking at the book of Titus, a small letter in the New Testament, written by Paul to a chap called Titus, who lived in first century Crete, a very different Crete from the one we know today. In fact, first century Crete was famous for basically not being a very nice place. Paul and Titus had been on a trip to Crete before to preach the gospel, and some people had become Christians. And over the next 4 weeks, we'll have a look at what Paul, the author of this letter, wanted to say to Titus, his friend, and the Christians in Crete. We've called this series Essentials for Christians, because this letter is full of foundations which Paul wants Titus to teach the church. He wants these foundations to be strong, firm, unshakable. And this week is Essentials for the True Gospel. These essentials, which if we get them right, will sustain us for our entire journey. We are looking at just the introduction to the letter this week. If I was writing a typical letter of the period to everyone at church, it would be something like, Callum, to the Christians at St. Peter's Barge, greetings. But Paul uses these introductions to do more than just say hi. He introduces the themes of his letter in these little four verses. We'll see what Paul is going to write about in the rest of his letter. A bit like a song might have a little intro where the tune plays, and then the song launches and the tune develops and is expanded. Well, it's the same with Paul's letters. And so the essentials for the true gospel will be crucial for understanding the rest of the letter. So he begins with Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. These are his credentials. These are his foundation, which he's writing from. He's making it clear to Titus that he has authority and he wants what's best for the church, what will give the most glory to God. So that's Paul, and he's writing to Titus, who he describes in verse 4 as my true child in the common faith. It's pretty likely that Paul was maybe the first person who preached the gospel to Titus and led him to putting his trust in Jesus. It's a really close relationship that they still have. And so Paul begins with something really important, which is key to all the rest of what he's going to say. He begins with the true gospel, which we're going to see. Paul shows Titus three things that are essential to know about the true gospel. One is the root of the true gospel. Two is the hope of the true gospel. And three is the fruit of the true gospel. So the root. Like a tree in the ground, you see its magnificent trunk and branches, and it can be a massive tree. And if it's a big tree, it needs strong and deep roots. Otherwise it'll blow over in the wind. Paul wants the church to understand that the true gospel is not groundless, nor shallow, nor rootless, nor easily blown over in the changing wind of culture. The storm of persecution cannot uproot the magnificent tree of the gospel, because the tree of the gospel has the firmest roots of all, God himself. Have a look at verse 2 with me. Paul says that God, who never lies, made a promise before ages began. God never lies, which means at the very heart of the gospel is truth. When we look at our world today, truth is a concept which is really up for grabs. We sometimes hear that there's no such thing as absolute truth or objective truth, which means people are claiming that nothing is true because it is true. Instead, they may say what is true for one person may be not true for another person. truth has actually become quite an individualized thing in our society. In 2014, HuffPost, an online news media site, published an article called Step Into Your Truth with these four easy steps, which encouraged readers to, number one, accept who you are in this moment. Number two, acknowledge who you are. Number three, define your truth. And number four, live loud and proud. It's nice sounding, but it's not saying anything particularly of substance, is it? Of course, once the idea of truth gets taken apart, there isn't much that can be said without any certainty at all. And then the door is wide open for people to publicly and unashamedly lie. And then that opens other issues. How do we know who is telling truth when stories conflict? How can we tell the difference between real and fake news? How can we be true to ourselves when someone else is true to themselves? It's not a unique idea to the 21st century West. In fact, Crete was having their own issues with this. Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 12, one of your own Cretans, a prophet of their own, says that Cretans are always liars. In fact, the word Cretan in the ancient world had become a slang term for liar or horrible person. So the first century Crete is having to think about these things too. And Paul wants them to know that the true gospel rests in God, who is truth himself. He does not lie. He's not like you or me, who so easily tell a little lie. He's not like us, who realistically can't actually be trusted. He's not like you or me, where we try to cover up our lies with more lies, and we dig our holes with lies and lies and lies. He's not like that. He never lies. Him being truth really contradicts the way our society and the society of the first century Greek thought about truth. Of course, our lives and our society having a muddled idea of truth are all direct consequences of the first lie. We read about it in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 4, the devil, Satan, the serpent, says, when tempting Adam and Eve, the first humans, to eat from the forbidden tree, he says, you will not die. That first lie, of course, has led to every death ever since. Ever since, humans have been believing lies. The lie that says, God is not good. He does not have the best plan for me. The lie that says, this relationship will satisfy me. The lie that says, my success in life is the result of my performance at work. These are lies that, just like that first one, they're completely the opposite to the gospel, and yet we're so easily and so often seduced by them. When we believe these lies, we commit what the Bible calls sin. And this is the opposite of the gospel, the good news of the God who doesn't lie. The root of the true gospel is God himself, who doesn't lie, and who promised eternal life before the ages began. This means that God always planned to save his people, because he is eternal, outside of time. It's quite a difficult idea to understand, isn't it? Because we're inside of time. Time affects us. We get older. Things change. But God is unchanging, outside of time. This doesn't mean that God, who created everything, started time and has got older with us ever since. He's created time completely outside of time. And yet, because he's everywhere at all times, he knows exactly what it is like, because he created everything. It might be helpful, in order to understand just what it means for God to make a promise before time began, to think about maybe the relationship between an author and a story. Picture J.K. Rowling sitting in the cafe in Edinburgh writing the Harry Potter novels. In one sense, she's completely outside of everything to do with the Harry Potter universe. She's not in any one place. But in another sense, the entire Harry Potter universe is completely present to her, all times, all places, all at once, equally open to her, all at the same time. As time passes for Harry Potter, it doesn't pass the same for J.K. Rowling at that rate at all, does it? This doesn't mean that J.K. Rowling is completely separate and a stranger to her universe. If anything, it means that she's able to be completely attentive to any one moment of the story at any one time. Paul wants us to know that the true gospel was promised by God before time even began. The plans of God are not subject to the whims of time. They do not get old or outdated. They were decreed before time began. The true gospel is rooted in God himself. It can be trusted because God is truth himself. He never lies. He is eternal. All of space and time is open before him. Before he even created time, he promised the hope of eternal life with him to his people. To people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that hope is completely reliable because God is completely reliable. J.K. Rowling, when she wrote Harry Potter, she said that she had the idea for the final chapters first. She knew how it would all end. She kept them safe all those years, and that she was writing. Her plan for her creation was completely secure, and nothing that happened in the Harry Potter universe could affect that. Harry and Ron and Hermione couldn't change how J.K. Rowling was going to make the end. This might all sound a bit theoretical. How does it affect our day-to-day life? When we think about how different God is to us, it might seem that we can't possibly have a relationship with him. Why would this almighty God who's true care about me? But think about this. Only a personal God can make a promise. And he intended to have his relationship with us from the very beginning. If you've broken a promise, it feels devastating. But it's a betrayal of trust. But we can trust God with our entire lives because of who God is. He is worthy of trust. He never lies. And his promises are completely trustworthy because they're not part of this fallen created world, but it was spoken out by God before time began. He always wanted a relationship with you and me. This fact should really challenge the way that our culture thinks about truth and trustworthiness. The desire that truth may be personal, that our own truth may be acknowledged, defined, owned. The desire to live truth loud and proud can actually only be fulfilled by God, who does not lie. The personal God who makes promises which are not affected by time. The Lord is the only one who can provide that certainty. And then at the appropriate time, verse 3, Paul tells us this promise was communicated to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, took on flesh, the fullest revelation of the God who is truth, the God who is eternal, the fullest revelation ever made in order to love and redeem his people. Not a mere fact, not an abstract distant God, but a person. And the promise of eternal life with him is what Paul is preaching here. Bridging the root of the true gospel, God himself, to our second point, the hope of the true gospel. The true gospel has a future focus. And Paul wants to connect the root and the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 2 again. God promised before the ages began the hope of eternal life. This promise, which God made before he even created time, will be fulfilled after time. It's a promise to God's people that they will join him for all of eternity. The whole big story of the Bible, the consistent arc throughout, if you like, can be summed up in four small words. Creation, crisis, cross and crown. Creation. God created everything, and he made it good. We can read about it in the beginning of our Bibles. He created all of life, everything. Then he created man and woman in his own image. And humanity was created to be perfect, in a perfect relationship with God, created to worship him and enjoy his creation. But then the second word, crisis. We heard about it earlier. The devil tempted Adam and Eve and they sinned, disobeying God's commands to them, and therefore fell out of the perfect relationship which they'd had with him. Humanity ever since has been a race which is sinful, not living the way in which God intended for them to flourish. And therefore fallen into crisis, unable to save themselves. No way forward. The third word, cross. God would not leave us in our crisis state, unable to be in relationship with him, unable to escape the chains of sin. So he sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life on this earth, and die the most horrific death. Death on a cross, beaten, mocked, nails driven into his hands, and then left on this cross to die. That was part of the plan. Jesus died a terrible death, despite being the only person who had never sinned, only person who didn't deserve it. And on that cross, he took all of our sin. Every sin we have committed and every sin we will commit, he bore the punishment for them. It was a punishment that was meant for us. If we put our trust in him, we can receive his perfect clean record. We can receive eternal life. Because he takes our sinful record, effectively looking at our debt and wipes it clean. The only solution to our crisis is the cross. Creation, crisis, cross, and our fourth word, crown. Jesus did not stay dead. 3 days later, he rose into new life. He defeated death and declared that anyone who puts their trust in him will not die. And then he ascended to be with the Father and to reign over all the universe as its king. The Bible tells us that one day he'll come again, and differently to last time. It says that this time he'll judge everyone, living and dead. And those that are his shall be by his side for all eternity, reigning with him. Creation, crisis, cross and crown. It's a beautiful picture of what Paul says is to come to believers who have their faith in the hope of eternal life. And in light of this, we as Christians, we must wait well. It's tradition here in the UK to open Christmas presents on Christmas Day. I remember as a child on Christmas Eve, the day before, being so excited about the idea of opening a Christmas present. So excited, in fact, that I could hardly sleep the night before. And then every minute felt like agony. Every second seemed to take hours. And of course, by the time Christmas Day arrived, I was completely exhausted and probably miserable to be around. If I'd just waited well and known that I was definitely going to enjoy Christmas Day more if I was patient and got a good night's sleep, then it would have been far better. Well, we Christians, we must wait well. Have our eyes fixed on eternity. It can be difficult to do. We can find ourselves clinging to this life, living for created things really easily, can't we? If we lose our eternal perspective and stop hoping in the future promises of God, and start instead trying to get wealth here on earth, we may well miss out on the heavenly treasure that awaits us. God's promises shall be fulfilled. One day there will be no more sickness or pain, no more sadness or suffering. But if we chase these things on our earth and take our eyes from our eternal hope, then we'll stop living for Jesus and instead start living for our own health. And then if we fall sick, get injured, or get old, we'll find that our entire purpose is somehow lost. That, of course, isn't to say that we shouldn't strive to put an end to suffering. We absolutely should. But if it takes our eyes off eternity, then we're in great trouble, as we'll have taken our eyes off the ultimate cure for all pain, all suffering, the Lord Jesus. A great example of how to wait well can be found in the life of missionary Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in the 20th century. He was killed by the very people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot had seen through the lie of consumerism. He saw the temporary nature of this life. He'd seen the emptiness of all this world offers. He'd realized the far greater value of the eternal promise of God. He knew that to give up everything that this world has to offer in order to preach the gospel to an unreached people group was to stake all of his hope on the promises of God, promises that cannot be broken. He's an incredible example of what it means to wait well in light of the hope of the true gospel. The root of the true gospel, God himself. The hope of the true gospel, eternity with him. And three, the fruit of the true gospel. The fruit of the true gospel is converted and changed lives. Notice why Paul is writing this letter in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, that's God's chosen people, and their knowledge of the truth. The true gospel must produce faith, changed lives, people turning their back on the world and deciding to live for Jesus. Paul wants to nurture the faith of believers and increase their knowledge of the truth. Notice that it's not one or the other here, faith or knowledge. Paul understands that people cannot have real faith without knowledge of the truth. That would be no faith at all. And he knows that if people just have knowledge, well, they cannot be saved. You can be the world's cleverest theologian, the most incredible philosopher. You can know the Christian faith inside out. But if you do not have faith yourself, it's useless. In fact, Anselm of Canterbury, a very famous theologian, said, "I do not endeavour, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand." Essentially, he's saying, it's not possible to fully understand God, no more possible than it is for Harry, Ron, or Hermione to understand J.K. Rowling. But what we can know about God is so great and so wonderful that I'm not trying to understand more about God for the sake of it, but because I know what I know and trust in him, my faith drives me to want to understand even more. Imagine you're in a boat and it crunches into some rocks or capsizes or something, and you're thrown overboard, and you may not be far from your boat now, but it's completely useless. A lifeboat comes along and throws you a rope. If perhaps you only possess knowledge, you might think to yourself, well, that lifeboat could just as easily capsize as my boat did. Or you might think, I'm an experienced captain of a ship and I drove onto those rocks. What does it stop the lifeboat captain doing the same? And if you possessed no knowledge and only faith, then you might not trust the lifeboat because you actually don't know what trouble you're in. Instead, you think, I'll just go back to my sinking boat because that works fine. Faith and knowledge working together means you take hold of the life rope because you know it's a lifeboat and you trust with faith that the lifeguards know what they're doing and will get you safely to shore. So let's grasp hold of the lifeboat of the true gospel, sure in the knowledge that Jesus is able to save sinners like you and me. The fruit of the gospel is converted lives, and the fruit of the gospel is changed lives. You see at the end of verse 1, faith and knowledge produce godliness. Converted lives must continually be in the process of being changed to look more like God, must be producing godliness. If we become Christians who are obsessed with being right or sound doctrine, but aren't becoming godly in our living, then we've gone very wrong. I know that I can find it all too easy to want to be right, to let my wanting to be right come at the expense of my fruitfulness in my life. We want to be Christians who are right, yes, but we want to be right because it leads to godliness, not because being right for the sake of trampling those who are wrong. At the same time, we don't want to become obsessed with morality, wondering if every action is right or wrong, good or bad, godly or ungodly, if it comes at the expense of trusting in the gospel. If we chase after godliness but forget the gospel, then we won't be godly at all. We'll be like a car with no engine. We'll just be like an empty shell. Maybe think about it this way. Knowledge of the truth plus faith equals the converted life. The converted life, which just means trusting in God's promises, must lead to the changed life, which accords with godliness. If we find ourselves making claims about what is right or wrong, what is good doctrine and sound doctrine and what is not, if we find ourselves feeling as if we're stepping out in faith, then we must also be growing in godliness. If we aren't growing in godliness, then we're not doing it right. Paul, in another New Testament letter, says this, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. That godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So godliness is navigating this life in light of the hope of the true gospel. And that requires discipline, like an athlete. It's why Christians, we read our Bible and pray like an athlete trains every morning and night. We invest in our relationship with God. And it's why we also meet with one another, to worship God and encourage one another. But don't let these disciplines become ends in themselves. They are means to our growth in godliness, not the goal itself. So the essentials of the true gospel, the things that we need to do so we reach our destination without straying into bus lanes, the true gospel is rooted in God himself. God who doesn't lie, God who is truth, who is eternal and personal. His loving plans and promises to his children are completely trustworthy. The hope of the true gospel, life in eternity with God. We must live with our eyes focused on the goal, not straying to living now. And the fruit of the true gospel, our faith in Christ and trust in the knowledge of the truth, producing godliness in our lives. It may be that you're tuning in today and you're just exploring about what Christianity is all about. And you're very welcome to, and we'd love you to say hi if you'd reach out with an email or something, and we'd love to chat more about any questions that you might have. It would really be worth your time as well, reading these passages and thinking about the promises of God and thinking about whether or not, is God somebody that I can trust? It may be that you're here this week and you're just so tired of social distancing measures. Maybe the pressure of work is immense at this time, maybe the loneliness of not seeing friends and family is weighing really, really heavily on you. Maybe you're so busy with family and they're the only people that you see that you feel like you just need a break and then feel guilty for wanting that break. And perhaps it's just the uncertainty that you're finding difficult at the moment, loss affecting everyone in all these different ways. We must remember that we can trust our true and eternal God, fixing our eyes on him and our lives being changed to look more like him.